I was driving down a highway in South Texas, and I heard that song on the radio, "He's 4 days late, but he's still on time," about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. I don't know if you can understand all the words real clearly because of the sound system in here. It's not quite as professional or as good as it should be, but it's a very moving song, very moving words, and it was very meaningful to me driving along there with tears in my eyes. I happened to mention it at a church service, and some of the brethren up in Seattle heard that tape, and they sent me a CD. And later on, I think Mrs. Lucy Jones also heard that and thought she would spring it as a surprise on me. I think she was in Tyler when I first heard her sing that song, so it's wonderful to hear her do that again. She expects me to get up here and preach after sitting there all emotional hearing that song. You and I think it was way back then and there. That's the way we always read the Bible. Our children from the time they were little. And when I was a boy, if I look through pictures in a Bible that I remember my mother had, they were all real old people with long beards, flowing robes. Jesus appeared with long flowing robes, a little lamb in his arm. They were old, old, old people, old patriarchs, old things in the dust and must of history. It was way back then, way over there. Now today, it loses all meaning to look into what Jesus Christ really was all about, what he said, what he did, why he said it, why he did it, and what his disciples really thought he was all about, what he was doing, and what they were part of. Well, let's just crank back into the years, or better yet, bring those years forward to our time today, and let's say that you and I lived in an occupied country, downtrodden by a foreign army. Foreign legions of illiterate Carthaginians or others who would take old grandpa and right in the middle of winter grab his coat from him and say, "Here, old man, give me that coat, I'm cold." Or if you were going along the road traveling and you had very rigorous travel because all you had was a little ox cart or perhaps a little cart with a donkey pulling it, and a brutish soldier came along and simply pushed you out of the way and took your animal and your cart away from you and said, "Here, I'm appropriating that." Now, I doubt that there are very many people in this room, I have met a few people who have showed me their tattoos, who were ever in some of the camps like Baden-Belsen or Majdanek, Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald. But I've had some of those people come to the radio booth in past years who have actually been in the church and shown me their tattoos because they were in a German concentration camp. You people are not like people my age and older. You probably read The Diary of Anne Frank or saw the movie, but you are not people who remember what it was like under the heel of the German conqueror in Narvik, Norway. You were not there in Kubenhavn, as they call it, or Copenhagen, as we say, when the Germans marched in. You were not there when the Germans marched through the Arc de Triomphe and the Champs-Élysées in Paris. You were not there to see occupying armies brutally subjugate your country. And so you and I have never lived in a climate like that. We've never lived in a climate where, almost like the Persian satrapies, the Romans adopted the policy of allowing self-autonomy or self-government as much as they possibly could because they didn't want to have riots on their hands. They didn't want to have to constantly have coteries of soldiers or centurions with their 100 soldiers putting down regional riots. And so they left all the religious matters to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, and they were also imbued with the power of life and death. Witness what happened to Jesus Christ. You know, it was the high priest and the various people that were the servants of the high priest that said, "You've heard the blasphemy, now we're going to put him to death." So here was a country which was occupied by brutal Roman forces. There was a puppet king named Herod that was allowed under the Romans to govern and to rule, but he had limited autonomy. And there was the synagogue that had the power over its adherents of life and death. Into this climate, into this time, comes a person who had been prophesied, who had been promised, and for whom all of the parents and the grandparents had yearned and they had toasted, they had said, just like the people in Europe during the darkest days of World War II, next year in Jerusalem. It was called Zionism. And for decades and decades until they began to migrate down there, emigrate down there following World War II in 1945, when they went to some of the ports in southern France and in Italy and elsewhere and took those old rust buckets and ended up offshore in Haifa, some of them losing their lives because they were turned away by the British and they were diving overboard and trying to swim ashore. And so for all of these years, the old patriarch of the family would toast at the beginning of dinner next year in Jerusalem. And that impoverished, downtrodden nation of people looked for a Messiah, the prophet that was to come, someone who would come, who would throw out the Romans, totally undo the power of the Sanhedrin, and relieve the horrible burdens that they were bearing of military conscription, horrible taxation, expropriation of their property, the brutal mistreatment even walking along the streets, so that there were so many sick, diseased, infirm, people who were crippled, people who had been deliberately crippled by the Romans and others. Into this climate comes a young man. There were many who had come before him and even after him. There was Theudas. A lot of people thought he was it. And they joined themselves to Theudas and got themselves killed, a lot of them. There was Barabbas, who was a gangster that had a lot of people that joined with him. There were a lot of false Christ who came along. Some thought the Maccabees were the people who were the Messiah for whom they were looking. And the tiresome swinging of the political pendulum has been true for decades and centuries, even in our country. We're always positive that we're going to get it right next time. If we just get the right man in the White House, all our troubles are going to be over. A lot of people think we've got just the right man right now. Well, wrong. There is no such man on the face of the earth who is going to alleviate all of the difficulties, take care of all the burdens, who is going to undo the heavy burdens and the yokes that are upon people, as the Bible describes. But we still hope, don't we? What if you had been chosen, singled out, called by a dynamic, magnetic young man who had a program that he began talking to you about? And you were continually amazed at the incredible power of this person. And you had seen the manifestation of this power over and over and over again. You'd not only seen him nearly killed in the first attempt at a public ministry in Nazareth, where they tried to kill him because he said, "This is not God's country and you're not God people," in essence. And they tried to kill him and the disciples protected him. But let's just think about the fact, I've written a booklet, and a lot of you have read it, called The Young Revolutionaries. What would you have thought if you'd have been there and you saw the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, and after that tremendous cornucopia basket that never seemed to deplete, and they were breaking pieces of fish and bread, and thousands of them sitting in ranks of 10 and 50 were fed by just a handful of scraps of fish and bread. And they came to Jesus Christ and tried to hoist him on their shoulders and march to Jerusalem. Over and over again, the disciples thought, "This is it. This is the moment. This is when the revolution begins." Now, you can't find in any of Jesus' instructions, not in his final prayer, not in the final Lord's Supper, his instructions to the disciples from John 13 through 17, an answer to the following questions. "Lord, how big should the cathedrals be? How many bells should there be? How long should my skirt be? How long should my beard grow? Should my hat be of black beaver or black felt? How long should my ringlets on the side of my face be? What about the length of ladies' skirts? What about sideburns? Will that be all right? How many candles should we light? Should we have a procession and walk very slowly with our skirts slowly swaying with a cross or perhaps a shepherd's crook? What kind of music will we put into your church? Do you like chants? What about the Gregorian type of chants? Would you like responsive readings? How often should we repeat the Lord's Prayer? How should we set up your church? You're familiar with the scripture. I will build my church." And the trouble is, you and I have grown up in churchianity. Not just Christianity, but churchianity. In my background, there were many things wrong with the Church of God Seventh Day when I was a boy. There were prayer meetings in which the women sobbed and bawled and prayed aloud. There were people that were allowed to stand up and practice tongues speaking. There were charismatic movements among them. There were some good things, too. They read the Ten Commandments, and they were Bible-believing and Sabbath-keeping people. But it was patterned according to the churches of this world. What we do generally, and there is absolutely no format that says that we always have to conduct services the way we do, with announcements, song service, sermonette, another song service, and then a sermon, and then another song service. Nothing says we have to do that. We borrowed it from our society. A sit-down Bible study with three men, if anything be revealed of one that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, is exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 14. We could conduct a service like that, it would be perfectly all right in the sight of God. Now what I'm getting at here is that Jesus Christ did not come to establish a new religion. He did not come to cause a revival in the synagogue. He came talking about world ruling government. He came talking about the kingdom of God. Now, beneath the king, there are all kinds of offices. We are familiar with our kind of government in the democracy of the United States. And we're familiar with the various branches, judiciary, legislative, and executive, and we think about that because we're bombarded with it all the time. But we're not aware of such offices as the king, and beneath him princes, and beneath him various captains assigned to great responsibility. We don't even know very much about the British parliamentarian system. We think of a representative government. And so we're probably not even attuned to what the disciples themselves thought they were going to receive from Jesus Christ. But if you will turn to Luke 22 and verse 24, Luke 22 and verse 24, this is at the very time when Jesus Christ, now at the end of his ministry, was extremely heavy, extremely almost depressed. Remember how he flung himself down on the ground, you read it many a time, and prayed to God, "If you can take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." At the last moment, he actually desperately asked his Father, "Is there some other way we can work this out?" While he was there at that very Last Supper, when he said in verse 15, for example, "With desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He knew the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53, that his visage would be so marred he wouldn't even look like a man. He knew that the blood would be flowing from his body, that he was supposed to be prophesied to sprinkle all nations. He knew that he was going to die in the most agonizing death you can imagine, being lashed with a cat of nine tails until big gouges and flecks of skin and cartilage were ripped from his body. And he said, "Before I suffer." Now, they did not get it. They're sitting there having a marvelous time. And they weren't sitting there, 12 of them, all facing the painter as he was doing their portraits either. They were sitting around, lounging around a low table, no doubt facing one another, and there could have been up to 120 people there at that meal. The 12 were no doubt pretty close together. And they were eating roast lamb and dipping it up with our version of pita bread. And at that time, notice what the disciples began to do. There was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? The greatest what? The greatest patriarch? The greatest priest? The greatest pope? The greatest minister? What? And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Isn't that amazing? I've thought about that oftentimes because even now, the tax deal was signed, I guess, just yesterday, the day before, a couple of days ago, and a very modified tax deal is through, and people are just so happy. The government is going to be our benefactor. It's going to give us back a little tiny bit, begrudgingly, over a period of 10 years, of course, just barely enough so that you won't even notice it, probably, but they're going to give you back some of your own money. So they that lord it over you, we call benefactors. "But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I'm among you as he that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my trials," as that should read. "And I appoint unto you a church." No, it isn't what it says, is it? "I appoint unto you a ritual." No, it isn't what it says. I appoint unto you a liturgy, isn't what it says. I appoint unto you a clerical sacerdotal responsibility, isn't what it says. I appoint you to be priests, isn't what it says. One of you will be pope. It says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. What's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a government under a king with subjects. Is it a church? Is a kingdom a church? What kingdom do you know of anywhere that is a church? Was he talking about church here? In the way you think, when the word church comes into your mind, church, say it about 14 times, it sounds like a bird sitting on a limb. Church, 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 you know, it doesn't even make any noise. It has no meaning after a while. But in our ready-made society that we're born into, we think about churches. We think about church steeples and church bells, and we think about candles and priests and ministers wearing dresses or with a collar on backward and making funny signs with their hands. And we think about the little, you know, red felt hat and old Maud that goes in and crosses herself and sprinkles herself with holy water. We think about the people that are maybe all getting into it and having a jazz session and calling it church. We think about a minister saying, "Hey, I say he went up, he did not go down, brother." Anyway, you know, when people think about a church, they think about maybe A.A. Allen. Or they think about old man Coe, who died, and like the fellow that grabbed the crutches out from under somebody down here in South Florida and got sued because the guy that fell down broke his leg again. He was supposed to have had the healing gift. There's a character out there now that apparently takes off his jacket and just goes like this, and they fall down like ten pins. You can look around on Sunday morning, you might have been able to this morning, and get your fill and get disgusted. I do. I mean, I can't stand them myself, but I've seen just enough of them to know how they talk. You know what I'm saying? But when I say church, that's what comes into our minds, because that's what's all around us. We're somewhere in the middle of what's called the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt, where they talk about the Lord Jesus crossed. And we're right in the middle of it right here. So I'm saying that when you look at what those young men went through, and then what happened at the betrayal, and the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what happened shortly thereafter, you cannot even begin to equate it with the word church. Because church merely means, in the Greek, ekklesia, or ecclesia, if you prefer. Now, they've completely perverted that word, because it merely means group. It merely means company. Merely means assembly. And an assembly can assemble for almost any purpose. The purpose of the assembly is not spelled out by the fact that there was going to be a group, or a coterie, or an assembly, or a crowd, or a gang of people. And they were supposed to do something. There was some motive here. There was something that they were going to accomplish. Now, let me prove it to you. Going on just a little further, he said, verse 29, I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging. Oh, then, now wait a minute. Are there county judges where you live? Well, yeah. Are there JPs, justices of the peace? Well, yeah. Are there circuit court judges? What kind of a dress? Well, some of them do wear dresses on second thought, don't they? But is that a religious function? Is a judge a priest? No, he's a judge. What's he decide? Problems between people. Who owns which cow? You know, all kinds of disputes because of the way people mistreat each other continually. So a judge settles disputes. When people have a problem, they don't know how to solve it, they go to the judge, they go to court. They went to Solomon about the baby because the one woman rolled over on the one and there was another baby there, and the woman that had killed her own child accidentally wanted to grab the other baby and wet nurse it and have it as her own. And so we know that Solomon said, let's divide the baby, and found exactly who the true mother was. But that was the case where Solomon, as a king, was also a judge. So he is saying, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Doesn't say preaching to them. Doesn't say wearing a dress in a long procession in a big cathedral with a lot of candles burning and a lot of little boys chanting. Says nothing about religion, it's talking about government. Now let's go to the first chapter of the book of Acts and read up to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And absolutely prove it to ourselves. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, and it bears repeating. The former treatise of I made, writes Luke to his friend Theophilus. That's a similar name to mine. Mine is a short from Theodore, which means gift of God. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given orders unto the apostles, commandments, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now remember, they didn't want to believe it, and remember that doubting Thomas said, I'll never believe it until I actually see the scars. I've gone over that before. You've heard the tape probably about how he had to put his hand in his side and it just broke him down, and he finally, even though he was recalcitrant, he wouldn't believe it. He was just going to be adamant about it. I won't believe it. You've got to be crazy or beside yourself. You've seen an apparition. We saw the Lord. He materialized right through the wall. I won't believe it. And all of a sudden, there was Jesus. And he showed up right through the wall and was standing right in front of Thomas. And he said, come here, Thomas. And Thomas put his hand into the side and his fingers into the wrist where the big gaping hole was and fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And deeply brokenheartedly wept because he was overcome, because at last he was convinced. Now, these were unwilling witnesses. Let me take you through it a little bit. Peter, over and over and over again, had thought, this is the kingdom. Remember the arrogance of the man when Jesus said, you go ahead and go up. I'm not going up to the feast yet. I'm going to go down here through Samaria. And they tried to get into an inn, and there was no room, and they wouldn't even allow him. And this was a really cheap, dowdy part of the land, a part that most people would avoid. Lord, will you that I just call down fire from heaven and destroy these miserable men? He was thinking about Elijah and the captains of 50. And Jesus rebuked him and said, you know not what spirit you're of. I'm come to save men's lives, not destroy them. But why would Peter have said that? What was in Peter's arrogant mind? Except that they had power, that they could actually be just like judge and jury, and perhaps use that power if people mistreated or somehow abused his great champion here. Well, they'd just put him to death, just burn him to a crisp right then and there. They could exercise absolute power of the heavens above. And so Jesus rebuked him. That same evening when he said, he that has a cloak, let him sell it and get a sword. They said, Lord, here are two. You know, Peter carried that Roman short sword all of his life. And he could use it to do all kinds of things with, but it was a tool that a fisherman would use or some other person in the trades. They had not gone out and bought swords. They carried them. The disciples, two of them at least, had swords with them. Lord, here are two. He said, it's enough. And the Bible tells us that was to fulfill the prophecy that he was, quote, numbered among the transgressors. Always at the Passover, they thought that would be time. I won't go into it, it'd take too much time, but you remember the cleansing of the temple. It happened absolutely twice, but you can't really understand it unless you understand that the temple was turned into an absolute flea market. And there were blatting sheep, and there were lowing calves, and there were bleating goats, and there was all of the offal that was on the floor, and there were pens and cages stacked up where there were animals, and stacks of wooden, maybe made out of reeds, little cages to contain turtle doves. And they were cooing, and the men were clinking change, and the money clippers were busy, and long lines were before some of these Jews who were sitting there in their filthy robes. And because people represented about 18 different nations, it would come on a pilgrimage to the temple at the time of an annual holy day. And they would come by their thousands, especially at the time of the Passover, or at the time of the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. They would make a pilgrimage from Cyprus, or from Cyrenaica, or from Rome, or from Saudi Arabia, where the Jews were dispersed everywhere. And it would be once in a lifetime for a lot of them. We're going to get to go to Jerusalem next year. So when he is there right in the midst of all of this, and he is absolutely cleansing the temple, and by cleansing it, he used some violence. There would be lots of little old ladies sitting in a church all prim and proper with a little daisy in the hair, you know. And, oh, what a violent young man. Well, I'm having nothing further to do with him. Look what he's done to old Harry there.
Why, oh, Harry, I mean, he gets his living by selling these little defenseless turtle doves, for pity's sake. And he's broken the cage, and Harry's chasing after the doves and can't even catch them.
I mean, he's, you know, destroying old Harry's livelihood. They've been very upset to see Jesus with his steely look in his eye and just whacking these cows and the bullocks and the sheep and driving them out of the temple and saying in a loud voice, "Take these things hence. My Father's house should be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves." All right, what would you have thought if your young champion went into the greatest church in Washington, D.C., and took a sledgehammer to the pipe organ and destroyed all the candles and put them out and just absolutely destroyed all the icons, did damage to the images and the cross and everything up there behind the platform, tore down everything that was pagan in there, and said, "This you've made into a den of satanic iniquity instead of a building dedicated to the true God." What would you have thought they were doing, that he was doing? What was he about? So time and again, they thought, this has got to be it. Now, at the triumphal march, I've emphasized that time and again, and if you'd have been there, this would have been thousands of people actually singing a marching song. And here's the little white colt, and Jesus is astride it, and they're making a game out of putting their garments and palm fronds down in front so not a hoof is touching the stony soil. And they're marching up, and what was the song they sang? Remember, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your king." Not your priest, not your pastor, not the pope, not a minister, not a preacher, but your king, your ruler, your new governor, the one who's going to take charge, throw out the Romans, overthrow the Sanhedrin, absolutely overthrow the power of these little money-grubbing people that were just like little Hitlers and autocrats over people's private lives that had the power over life and death, clean up the entire country, and show people a new and a different way of life. They were frustrated out of their gourd when that didn't happen. Now, at the time of his arrest, here came the group of people with the high priest walking up. Judas comes up, grabs Jesus by the shoulder. "Master, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And the high priest comes up because they'd paid Judas those 30 pieces of silver. And he said, "Are you he?" And Jesus said, "I am he." And at that moment, somehow something happened. Somebody stepped on somebody's robe. But in the presence of God, demonic powers fall away backwards on their backs. How do these people, when this character with his jacket off flings it like that or whacks them on the forehead, which direction do they fall? Just in passing, something I thought I'd mention. And so these people fell away backwards. I mean, spears are going everywhere and staves clattering to the ground. People are, "What in the world happened? Get off of me, Horace. What happened here?" And they're getting back up. "Now let's get some order out of chaos. We're here to arrest this man." Peter was just going crazy inside his mind. He thought, why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he do something? How can he tolerate this? Here's Judas pointing him out. They're going to arrest him. Well, if he won't start it, I will. Tried to kill Malcolm. Tried his best to kill him. Malcolm, a little too fast for him. Barely got out of the way, and I mean that sword just took that ear off just as clean as whistle. Fell to the ground. And Jesus looked at Peter. He picked up that ear, and he spoke something and just stuck it on his head, and it was just pink and just the blood gone, and it was just like it had never happened. And he said, "You put up your sword. He that takes up the sword will die by the sword." And Peter just about died inside. He just kept edging back. And as they began to grab Jesus and began to drag him and first then let him walk and prodding him with a spear every now and then and started back down the trail toward Kidron, all the rest of the disciples just edged back into the shadows, and there was a big mob there, and they just concealed themselves in the darkness. And Peter was absolutely furious with Jesus. He felt betrayed. He felt abandoned. He thought, was he just putting us on this whole time? How can this be? But his curiosity got the best of him. And so he followed at a great distance. And when they finally got down to a big courtyard where they were actually building a fire outside because it was quite chilly at this time of night, and he could barely see over there where they were interrogating Jesus, he could hear the sound of fists hitting meat. Prophesy, prophet. Who was it that hit you that time? He could see it all going on. And he tried to warm himself by the fire. A young woman said, "Aren't you one of those Galileans who was with Jesus?" "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about, lady. I never knew the man." He was so mad, he was just seething inside. But he sure was scared at the same time. He was not going to subject himself to what the Lord was getting. He wasn't going to allow himself to be dragged in there and say, "Go ahead and hit me too." Hadn't he boasted just before, "Lord, I'm willing to go to the death with you. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to do anything." And Jesus said, "Peter, I'm telling you, before the cock crows this night, you will deny me three times." So he began to deny. And then another woman came out, another servant came out and said, "I know you. You were with Jesus of Galilee." "Why, woman, I don't know what you're saying." And a third time one did. And it says he began, the Bible says, to curse and to swear. All of a sudden he reverted to his fisherman's talk. "You know, I don't give a you know what." I mean, every word came spewing forth out of his mouth, the slang and the horrible words of the gutter. And the name of God, he probably swore by Elohim and Eloah and El Shaddai and Jehovah and a lot of other names that he might have come up with, using them as curse words, saying, "I never knew the man." What does that tell you about what was going on in Peter's mind and heart? He was, one, hideously disappointed. Two, he was in a rage of towering anger. Three, he felt totally betrayed. Four, he felt abandoned. He thought, "What have I done? Build a house of straw and sticks?" He was just saying a matter of hours ago that I'm going to sit on a throne with him, judging one of the tribes of Israel, maybe Reuben, maybe Asher, Gad, or Naphtali, or Dan. And now here he's letting himself just end it all. They're going to kill him if he doesn't do something. And so Peter tried his best to trigger the revolution. Now look at the first chapter of Acts. They were unwilling witnesses. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Several times he ate meals with them. I've written in my Real Jesus book and also Peter's story that I hope to get published about how on that last moment when they were fishing all that night and Peter didn't even have any clothes on, they're up in the Sea of Galilee and they're just heaving the nets, Peter said, "Forget it." Even after this, he didn't know what was going to happen. He said, "I'm going fishing. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do." So they all went up there with him. And all of a sudden, it's really barely dawn, and he sees a figure over there on the beach, and it looks like some smoke coming up. And the man calls out, "Children, young men, have you had any luck?" "Nope, haven't had any luck yet." He said, "Well, try it on this side of the boat, toward the shore." They threw out the net, and the net nearly broke because of the number of fish that they caught. And so Peter said, "It's the Lord." And he hit the water, swam over there as fast as he could, and climbed out while the others struggled with the net and brought the fish ashore. And he walked over there, and Jesus already had a fish cooking on some stones with a fire. And they ate that fish together and talked. And there were the livid scars. Here was a man who was bearing the wounds and the scar, the disfigurement that had occurred to him in the beating. The scars were still plainly visible. And this had happened over and over again. He'd appeared to them, and finally, this was the final occasion, and he appeared to them up at Galilee and gave them instructions about what to do. And I related how Peter at that time probably tossed that sword into the lake. He said, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." They went down to Jerusalem later. He appeared to them again and said, "Stay here this time and don't leave again. Don't depart until the promise that you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, plunged into, immersed with, or under, the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him and said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" There's the clincher. There's the absolute proof. Not a one of those disciples said, "Will you at this time launch the new religion?" Will you at this time expurgate and cleanse and completely revivify the synagogue? Will you at this time establish your great cathedrals in your church? Which one of us will be the great patriarchs? Which one of us will be the preachers? Which one of us will be the priests? How big of a choir should we have? Do you like bells, or do you like pipe organs, or do you like chants, or do you like congregational singing? None of that occurred. They asked, will you at this time restore again? What does that mean to you? Well, all you got to do is read about Joshua and then read about Saul and how he rejected God and what Samuel said. Then read about all the kings of Israel, good and bad, Jehoshaphat good, and Manasseh evil and wicked beyond belief. But before that, you read about David and you read about Solomon and you read about the greatest kingdom from clear up in Kurdistan, in the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River, up in modern-day Iran. That's how big that nation was at that time. Through the entire Middle East, even down to the seven streams of the Nile, is how great Solomon's kingdom was at the time that the Queen of Sheba came to see the fantastic throne of ivory and peacocks and all kinds of exotic birds and the fountains and balustrades and the gardens and the fabulous things that Solomon had built. Until she said, and she wrote, and her name was Hatshepsut, in Egypt, that no breath remained in her. She'd never seen the like, and she came from a great and a glorious country with a lot of gold. But she said Solomon's kingdom and his headquarters were just breathtaking, the temple that was built. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they asked. And he said, it is not for you to know the times that are seasoned which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power. Now the Greek word, as you know, is dunamis. And you recognize that in dynamite. And that is a word that merely means power. It just means energy or power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, right here, and in all Judea, the whole province, and in Samaria, which was a shocker because it was inhabited by dark, swarthy people. That was the racial conflict at the time of Jesus Christ and the disciples. The Samaritans were people who had been transplanted there by the Babylonians from an area up in what is modern-day Iran. And they were dark, swarthy people, more or less like Cushites or people of Put or Cush, people like the Coptics or the people of Ethiopia today. And they were very much looked down upon by the Jews, would have nothing to do with a Samaritan and vice versa, which is why Jesus gave the parable of the good Samaritan. All the Jews passed by the injured man, but the Samaritan took care of him. So it was a shocker to be told they're going to go into that enclave like a foreign nation and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were looking up, and all of a sudden they looked, and here are two men, and they say, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go unto heaven. How did he go? With clouds. How is he coming? With clouds. Is he coming all the way down? Now, I'm not going to take off and 4 hours later talk about why there is no such thing as a rapture. But of course, the rapture just doesn't stand the test of truth. And really, brethren, I don't care whether people got a Baptist or a Methodist background, what difference does it make, pray tell? If you are saved, God is going to save you. Jesus gave the analogy, where the body is, that's where the carrion eaters or the eagles will be. And any farmer knows that if he's lost a sheep, he goes out on his horse and he sees circling buzzards. I think that's where I'm going to find my lost sheep. And all Jesus was telling him was, he's coming to you and for you. He's not coming to or for someone else, and then a stranger runs up and says, the Lord came last night, and he's hid out in a cave over here. Jesus warned them specifically, if someone says he's here or he's there, believe it not, because he's coming for you. Does it matter to you whether he whisks you away through the roof of your car or whether you're standing out of doors watching the event? It doesn't really matter, does it? The method, the mode. And yet people will act like you have walked up and knocked the nose right off their idol. when you tell them there is no such thing as a rapture. It just boggles their mind. Well, this doesn't talk about a rapture here. They returned on Jerusalem from the Mount Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They went into the upper room. I won't read all of that. And then they, of course, replaced Judas by lot with Matthias. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, the day of the 50th day, a lot of people thought we're meeting today on the wrong time, by the way. And I've written an article, tap into my website and read it. Maybe I can publish it in a newspaper. You know, we've made a mistake over many decades because there was a common statement that we count from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. But there are only how many Tuesdays in 1 week? One, right? How many Mondays in each week? One. How many morrows after a Sabbath in 1 week? What is a morrow after the Sabbath? Sunday, right? How many of them are there in 1 week? One. Where do you begin the count? You count mimoharat is the Greek, is the Hebrew expression. Commencing with the morrow after the Sabbath, that's number one. And unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath is 50, exactly. You count beginning with a Sunday and you end up on a Sunday. And there's only one Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. But on a rare occasion, as it happened this year, the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, which is the only Sunday and the only day specifically pointed out in Leviticus 23 from which you begin your count, falls after the double, or the, I should say, the annual Sabbath at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, because the last Sabbath was a weekly Sabbath and you would be outside of the days of unleavened bread. If you want corroboration of that, look up what's called the Karaite Corner, K-A-R-A-I-T-E, I think, K-O-R-N-E-R, on your website, which is one of the Orthodox Jewish organizations that has it absolutely correctly according to the Bible as to how to arrive today. There were some few people here and there around the country that thought we're meeting on the wrong day. We're not. We're meeting exactly when we should, the 50th day following the count, beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. All right. This was the day of Pentecost. It was fully come, that is, it was now the morning. It had come the previous evening at sunset. They were all with one accord, important. There was no dissension, no division, no bickering, no disagreement. They all were there, and they knew what Jesus had said. Wait for the promise from on high. And suddenly, oh, then it wasn't something which was worked up. Wasn't worked up by song. Wasn't worked up by a hoarse-voiced evangelist pacing back and forth, getting the people all stirred up. It wasn't praise worship going on. They were there. They were with one accord. There was quiet conversation. They were going on and probably reminiscing about all the things they'd experienced in the last 40, 50, 60 days. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ, all that he'd said and done since, the experiences that they'd shared. That's what we talk about, isn't it? And that's what they would have talked about. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, not from the throats and voices of people, but from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind. That would sound just like a tornado. You ever heard a tornado? I've had one go by and shake a huge oak tree. It was hanging onto its roots. Scared me because some of the tops were going off of the trees nearby. Went by just barely across a small neck of a lake where I was one time. Powerful sound. As a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them, I'm going to read this the way it should read in the English language, taking it from the original Greek, divided flickering flames like tongues of fire. You know, we use that language, we say a tongue of fire leapt out, and that is using the very same word that we use for tongue. The English language uses the word tongue in several different ways. It can mean a language. It can also mean the organ of speech in your mouth, can't it? The Spanish or the Latin is lengua, from which you'll hear lingua or franca lingua or language, meaning tongueage, language, language. So the tongue was actually merely flickering flames of fire. And there appeared unto them these divided tongues of fire, and it came down, departed into 12 different little segments, like flickering flames of fire, and sat right on the tops of the heads of 12 of these men. suddenly they're standing there with their hair on fire. And that is an attention getter, isn't it? If that were to happen. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34, 32, 33, 34, it says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And it says that everything shall be done in order and that only one should speak at a time in church. Otherwise, it's all confusion. It's just a babble of confusion and no one can understand. If we right now had 12 men up here, every one of them preaching to you a different sermon at the top of his voice, it would drive you nuts. You'd all get up and leave and I wouldn't blame you. People don't understand. They read, they just don't understand what they're reading. They spoke one after another. Now, by the time, because Peter was perhaps just a little older, and he certainly was looked upon as one of the leaders, along with James the lesser, and along with John and James, and along with Andrew his brother, I don't think that Bartholomew and Simon the Canaanite and Thaddeus and some of the rest of them had the same preeminence among the disciples, so maybe they were the first speakers. What were they spoken about? John, don't you remember the time when we were walking along the road and he suddenly appeared? He was walking right behind us. We didn't know who he was. And he said this and that and the other thing to us. You remember the time up there at the lake? Well, they were talking about their experiences. What else were they talking about? I'm telling you, brethren, there was a time when a young man came up to Jesus Christ and his parents were all distraught and the mother was weeping because their son was not only deaf, but he was dumb. And the Lord signaled to our boy what he was going to do. And he just signaled to him by putting his fingers in his ears and then turning over and spitting like that. So that our boy would know that the Lord was going to release some impediment in his tongue. And when he began to hear, he was to feel it loosen, he was to spit it out. And what do you know? He began to hear and to speak immediately. It was a miracle. I'll tell you what they were talking about. I'll tell you what Peter talked about. I walked on water. I saw him and I went out and I was starting to sink and he buoyed me up and we walked together back to the ship. They were talking about one miracle after another. Oh yeah, do you remember, John? What about you, Andrew? We were there at Lazarus' tomb when Lazarus was dead. Remember what Martha said, like the song? Lord, he stinketh. He'd been dead 4 days. Lazarus, come forth. That's what they told these people about. Now this went on for a time. It took a while. Maybe 20, 30 minutes apiece, I don't know. But notice what it says. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. They were there for a pilgrimage out of every nation under heaven. They were the diaspora, or the dispersed, and they were from all over the world. Now, when this was noised abroad, they were in there speaking nonstop, and the crowd kept growing. And some of these messengers just, I got to go tell my family about this. What's the matter? What's the hurry? You ought to see what's going on in the temple. There are guys in there with their hair on fire, or this great big building where they were. And you got to be kidding. So they're all gathering. I mean, the crowds are just gathering. And it says that it was noised abroad. The multitude came together, and there were thousands of them eventually. It says so. And they were confounded because every man heard them, each one of them, when it was his turn to speak, in his own language. Now, some of them were bilingual and some were trilingual. So there was translation going on. And one of them can say, quiero que oír este señor hablando algo en español. He would say, well, I think I hear him speaking in my language. Well, that's funny. The other one would say, in a different language, he's speaking in my native language. And so notice who they were. They were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all those which speak Galileans? How do we hear every man, meaning every man of us, and also, I think, more importantly, meaning every one of those men, how do we hear every man speaking in our own tongue, our native tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, Media and Elam are way up in the Babylonian plain, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers is what that means, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. Asia was a part of the Taurus Mountains of modern-day Syria or ancient Turkey. Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and in parts of Libya around Cyrene. And so the nation of Libya And then the Cyrenaican Peninsula is a huge, big peninsula, but I won't belabor the geography part of it now. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear that's 18 at least, but it's talking about different people, and there were other dialects. So there could have been 20, 25, 30 different languages and dialects represented here. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They heard about deaf people hearing, blind people seeing, Peter and Jesus out there walking on the lake, Lazarus walking out of the tomb. They heard about all these wonderful miracles. They heard them recount their point of view from where they stood of the arrest of how Peter tried to kill Malcolm. And Peter would have been forthright by now in saying, I was so ashamed of myself. He had to tell his story. Paul did, didn't he? Paul could never forgive himself. God forgave Paul, but Paul could never quite forgive himself. And there are people in this room that are like that. A lot of times we can't forgive ourselves for what we have faith and confidence that God has forgiven us for. And so Peter would have recounted some of his experiences. How is it we hear these wonderful works of God? They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what does this mean? Where is this going to go? And others that were mocking, because there are always people that will not be convinced, no matter what evidence they see. They would say, well, they're a bunch of drunks. And Peter said, be this known and hearken unto my words. Verse 14, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice, and he got their attention because his hair was on fire. And he said, these are not drunken like you think. It's only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. The wine shops aren't even open yet. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the second chapter, the latter part of the book of Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. Pour out of my spirit is not telling you about a third person who's going to walk up to you and introduce himself. It is a pouring out of the mind, the nature, the life, and the power of God. Now there was a moment in time, time out, I want to take you for a little clinical exercise. I promise not to overdo it. I'll leave a lot unsaid and you can come to those conclusions. One of the happiest moments of your life you knew nothing about. And you sure didn't know anything about the days and the weeks and the months just before it. And you didn't know one thing about it even 9 months after it happened. But it was the happiest event of your entire life. Because 1 second before that happy moment, you didn't even exist. You weren't anything but a potential. And you were a potential along with about 697,427 others. And they were all just as eager as you were. But you were faster. And at that moment, you began, or you wouldn't be here. And that's the way you got here. Now, Almighty God calls us His children. He begets His children. Jesus Christ is the first and the only begotten at the time that He was on this earth of God, and the firstborn among many brethren. And many brethren are to be born of God as Jesus Christ was born of God by a resurrection changing human flesh into spirit. The great stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let Mary and Peter and James and John and the others and the world look in. Long before that time, Jesus simply put out his foot and walked right through wall of solid stone, of rock that was quarried out of a huge big cliff, and I'd been in that very tomb, and walked through solid stone because he was now spirit. This day, the day of the 50th day, from counting, beginning with that morrow after the Sabbath, which was the day of the wave sheaf offering, of offering the first of the first fruits of the harvest of God on the human sphere on this earth, this day is the day when Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled his promise and the Holy Spirit of God, the Father, for the first time in all of history, was made available to mankind. But more than that, it was made available to a particular specific group of people who were right there and who were eyewitnesses and who were hearing with their own ears what was happening. Now, what we're about to discover is that the mercy and the forgiveness of God is literally without any bounds. It is boundless. It does not have any walls. It doesn't have any limits. It is utterly unrestricted. Let's see why. He says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." And that's what they'd all been talking about for the last couple of 3 hours here. These people's ears were still ringing with every kind of a fabulous experience you can imagine of what the disciples had described, which God did by him in the midst of you, right there among you, as you yourselves know. I'm telling you things you've experienced, things you saw, you were part of. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God allowed it, you have taken, who? The people in this audience, in that great huge porticoed room, thousands of them, had remembered back only a little over a month and 10 days previously. They'd been out there in what was called the Gabbatha, which was a plain or an area that was paved right before the high priest's residence, and they began to start a chant. Pilate had gone through his hand washing. It was all a done deal. Give unto us Barabbas, but we're going to crucify this man. Let Barabbas go free. And they were there. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Come on, Henry. Crucify him. Okay, come on, George. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Yeah, crucify him. They just absolutely became an unbridled mob, and they were screaming for his blood. Now the same people are here watching these men whose heads are on fire. Remember why Peter fled? Remember why he cursed and said, "In the name of Elohim, I never knew the man." He was furious, wasn't he? And he was also fearful of his life because he knew Jesus was going to get himself killed. And he said, "If I show myself that I'm an ally with him, I'm going to get myself killed." So it was also cowardly, because Jesus had rebuked him even when he tried to start the revolution with his sword. Now Peter, the boldest human being alive at that moment, is saying to this huge crowd of people who were perpetrators of the murder of the Son of God Almighty, and were people who were at every station in life, from temple guards and servants of the high priest to some of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes, to the non-religious citizens of the country, to Romans, and to other people who might have been in that huge big group that gathered together. "You men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders of signs, which God did in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You killed him, but God raised him up, loosed the pains of death, because it wasn't possible that he should be holding of it. David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest.'" That's the day he died. "I'll rest in my grave in hope," and he's still there. "Because thou wilt not leave my life, my flesh, my being in Hades," the grave. The word hell is very poor translation there. "Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life." You've made known to me how to live this life to the full, perfectly, abundantly, in a godly manner that is better for me and for my loved ones and my family, my way of life that you've shown me. You shall make me full of joy when I see you with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Peter's words fall on deaf ears of Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Church of Christ, First Christian Church, Church of Christ Scientists, Christian Science, and all of the theosophy and all the rest of the organization. These words fall on their deaf, dumb ears. They, having ears to hear, do not hear, and eyes to see, do not see. Neither has it entered into the heart of man. They don't understand, because God has not yet called them. They are deceived. Let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What's a throne? That's the seat of a king. We're talking government here. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his life was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. So he's showing that David was not just talking about himself, but he was making a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And there were more than just 12 of them there. There were the whole group of them there, because we see the choosing of the diaconate a little later on. Stephen and Philip and Procaner and Nicanor and Proconus, I should say, and all the others that were chosen. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. This was an experience. They were witnessing it. They were seeing it and hearing it. They could not deny what their own eyes and ears were telling them. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Who? The Eternal said unto my Lord. God the Father said unto Jesus Christ. Revelation right out of the Psalms of the fact that there is the Father and there is the Son. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now some of those blood-guilty murderers who only a month and 10 days earlier and for a lot of weeks and months before that hated Jesus Christ, totally denied he could ever be that prophet or the Messiah or the Son of God, just disbelieved any tale that came to their ears about any so-called miracle. They scoffed. He's a charlatan. He's a fraud. I hate him. These people had been among those who were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And now they'd seen and they'd heard this, and they'd been there probably 3.5-4 hours. And Peter spoke probably finally. And we're going to see a little later on, he kept on talking for a long time. But at this point, they were so stricken, they were so shocked, they thought, what are we going to do? It wasn't just one person that said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Some little guy out there. A whole bunch of them dissolved. There was a cacophony of sound. There were people just roaring and rumbling out there. Some of them were crying. Some of them were clinging one to another. Some of them were saying, I can't believe I took part in it. They were stricken. They were absolutely just moved emotionally. They were blood guilty. They were scared to death. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? What have we done? We've killed the Son of God. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the very name of the person whom you killed, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you. And who were they? The murderers of Christ. The Jewish perpetrators of the death of the Son of God. And to whom did God the Father and Jesus Christ offer salvation first? Let's skip ahead a little bit into the third chapter of the book of Acts, a little later on after the healing at the gate called Beautiful. Peter is preaching to them again because here was an opportunity. He said to them, verse 12, after the miracle of the healing, why do you look at us or marvel as though we, through our own power or holiness, had made this man to walk? Verse 13 of chapter 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied. Is he afraid now for his life? Is he afraid now of being allied and identified with Jesus Christ? Is he afraid of being arrested? He knows he might be. Sure enough, it happened very shortly, didn't it? But he's not afraid anymore because he has the Holy Spirit of God. And he knows, I'm as good as in God's kingdom. There's nothing you can do to me. I will not fear you, O sword, O spear, O harquebusier. I will not fear any method or mode. I will not fear the stake or the lash, because my life is secure for Almighty God in His kingdom. You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. That man had been from the time of his birth a helpless cripple, that had been dragged out there and laid on a pallet, alms, alms, please. And now he is leaping and dancing and whirling around and praising God, and has got strong young limbs, and he hadn't walked before in his entire life. The faith which is by him is given in this perfect soundness, so he was perfectly shaped with muscular legs all of a sudden. A divine, powerful miracle no one could gainsay in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your leaders, your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent you, therefore. It's a done deal now. It's over. It's done with. Your leaders were deceived. I know you were ignorant. You didn't know any better at the time. But ignorance of the law is no excuse. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. Restitution of what? What's he talking about? He's talking about rain, talking about good, beautiful weather, talking about verdant landscapes and trickling brooks and beautiful ponds and lakes and bays and estuaries and a pristine ocean without pollution. He's talking about clean air. He's talking about farms and ranches and homes and cattle. He's talking about father and mother and grandparents and children. He's talking about grandchildren. He's talking about peace, happiness, joy, fulfillment, reward, success, comfort. He's talking about everything that is good and wonderful, and getting rid of everything that is evil and rotten and wrong. Is that talking about going to church? Or is it talking about changing the entire world and turning it into the kingdom of Almighty God and making it absolutely perfect for my great-great-grandchildren and yours? To have a better world to live in than this rotten one we live in. No filthy, rotten television, no stupid rap, no idiot running around with metal teeth and a chainsaw killing people. No more drugs, none of this garbage they call entertainment, not a single video machine in sight. Destroy them all. Clean out the temple? What have we got to clear out and clean out when the time comes? What would you like to prevent your grandchildren from seeing and hearing in this rotten world we live in? The restitution of all things? What? Better church services? Garbage, brethren. The world is so deceived about what Jesus Christ is all about and what his message is all about, what he's going to do. Those men expected a new government. But here's the clincher. You and I are living in the time they thought they were living in. We are living in the days of the apostles of Christ. We are living in the days just before his return. We are privileged to live in that time. Very, very privileged. Notice verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. What a fabulous statement unto the Jews, unto the murderers of Jesus Christ, unto those hate-filled people that chanted, kill him, crucify him. Unto you first, not unto the people in Outer Mongolia, not unto the people that never heard about him, never saw him, not unto the people over in Africa or down in Southeast Asia, or the islands of the Pacific, or over here in the United States, not to the Mayas, Toltecs, Aztecs, not to the Incas, not to the Aborigines of Australia, but unto those murdering Jews. How great, how fathomless, how boundless, how endless is the mercy and the love of Almighty God to turn to the murderers of God's Son and to say, I'm going to offer them repentance and salvation first. Their name begins with AAA. They're first in line. They're the first people that I want to engender as my children. Unto you first, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities, his sins. Yes, this is the birthday of God's group, God's cadre, God's company, God's assembly of individuals. But we need to understand the way Jesus Christ meant the word church, and the way all of you and all of your parents and associates and friends mean the word church when they say it and when they hear it, because it's very different. You see, when I hear about a 12-year-old Arab boy whose father, instead of shielding him, shielded himself first and left the boy out where the ricocheting bullet could hit him. But when I hear about, as I did recently, a little 5-year-old girl brutally raped and left for dead, well, I hear about whether it's Palestinian children or little black African children in Rwanda, and I hear about all the little children of the world. I have to think about my own grandchildren. I think of precious little Hunter, our newest little grandchild. And what do I want for him? What does Grandma here, 48-year-old bride of mine, and 48 years we've been married now, and think about what we want for our grandchildren, what you want for yours. We do. We join you. We are among those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are all around us. Our morning news will make us sometimes, oh no, just cry out. And hard to stand what you hear coming over the news that people are doing to people. There's that song, Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World. It's a wonderful song, really. Yes, he does. Black and yellow, red and white. They're all precious in his sight. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. I'm not talking about dressing up a church service. I'm talking about his kingdom come, his government come, his rulership come. And I'd like to have that old Saddam Hussein myself.